Well, in the year 1900, the continent of Africa had 10 million Christians, which was about 10% of the population then. By the year 2000, the number of Christians was 360 million, about half the population of the continent. According to Mark Knoll, who's a church historian that I get these statistics from, this is probably, he says, the largest shift in religious affiliation that has ever occurred anywhere in the history of humankind. This past Sunday, more Anglicans, that's the Church of England, the Church of England is the official established church of Great Britain. They're known as Anglicans. We call them Episcopalians here. But this past Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of these nations: Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda, than did Anglicans in Great Britain, Canada, and Episcopalians in the United States combined. In each one of those nations, there were more Anglicans worshiping than those nations combined. The number of practicing Christians in China is now equal to the number of practicing Christians in the United States. Last Sunday, more Christian believers worshiped in China than in all of so-called Christian Europe. In all of Europe, in all of Christian Europe, there were more believers in China. Kenya has more people in Christian churches on the Sunday than Canada does. More Christian workers from Brazil are active in cross-cultural ministry outside their homelands than from Britain or from Canada combined. And in other words, the churches of what we call the Global South are increasingly becoming sending churches, where the churches of the West, Europe, the United States, are increasingly becoming non-sending churches. We're seeing a movement of the body of Christ and those who have a passion for missions moving southward in many, many ways. In Great Britain, at least 15,000 Christian foreign missionaries are hard at work evangelizing the local Britons. Most of them are from Africa and Asia. Last Sunday, more Presbyterians were in church in Ghana, West Africa, than in Scotland, where Presbyterianism developed. So friends, God is moving in unique ways, and the Christian church is experiencing a larger geographical distribution than in any other time in the history of the church, except in the first century of the church. And all of this had a starting point. All of this began someplace. Missions have fluctuated in significant ways over the past 1900 years, and I think, quite frankly, we're facing another transition in the world of missions right under our noses. Right now, I think missions is being transformed. I think God is doing unique and different things in missions, world missions, local missions, nations interspersing amongst nations, people coming to the United States, people from the United States going, people coming to the United States, being trained and taught, coming to know Christ, being sent back to their home countries. There are multiple different ways by which missions are being engaged in now than were even possible 100 years ago. God is moving, and I think He's moving ahead of us. And the church, LifePoint, the Church of Jesus Christ, it's time for us really to just get on board, to get on board with what God is doing. All of it had a starting point. And so today I want to look at that starting point. I want to see us to see where it seems to have begun. And then I want us to talk just briefly about how that can be a model for us here at LifePoint Church as well, as we see God moving out in mission. We're going to do that from Acts chapter 11 today, starting at verse 19, reading through verse 26. So if you're new to your Bibles, the book of Acts is in the New Testament. You got to get through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you come to the book of Acts, which is really the story of the early church told kind of in three segments of how the church begins to spread out and how its influence eventually reaches all the nations of the world, or the known nations at that time. So we're going to be in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 11 today, and again, we're going to start at verse 19. So let's stand, let's honor God as we read from His Word today. Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19, reading through verse 26, says this: "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Thanks. You can be seated. Thank you. So the first thing I want to talk about here this morning is just the outliers, the things that are happening that are outside the norm here in Antioch and in the early church. Chapter 11 begins with Peter explaining his actions that took place in the home of Cornelius. We don't have time to go into all of that. I know many of you know that story. Some of you won't know that story. You can kind of peruse it probably if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 11, even while I'm talking. But you'll definitely want to be listening to what I'm saying at the same time. But in this story, Peter has gone in Acts chapter 10, and he has encountered this Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. He's known as a God-fearer. And Cornelius has been visited by an angel. And the angel says, go and get this one whose name is Simon, who's also known as Peter, and bring him to you. He's got an important message for you. Now Simon Peter, he's someplace else. And so he has to make his way over to Cornelius's home. And so an angel comes and tells Simon Peter, hey, Simon, it's time to get up and go preach to Cornelius. He goes, and as he shares the gospel with Cornelius and all his assembled home, because Cornelius doesn't just want to hear it for himself, he wants his whole family, his whole household to hear about it. Peter preaches the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Peter, being a Jew, quite frankly, doesn't know what to do. He's in the home of a Gentile, shouldn't be there. He's probably eaten in the home of a Gentile, absolutely shouldn't have done that. He shared the gospel with Gentiles, which is not part of the norm. And the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, and they are born again. And so Peter, it seems almost somewhat a little bit fluxed, says to those Jews who are with them, well, can any of you deny that we should baptize these people? Because obviously the Holy Spirit has come upon them. But see, Peter has to go back to Jerusalem. Now, remember, this is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. But he has some explaining to do when he gets back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers there, they're critical of Peter. You went to the house of a Gentile. And in the house of a Gentile, you ate and you stood under the roof of these Gentile dogs. And so Peter has to explain himself. And so he just tells the story. Instead of trying to make explanations, he just says, look, brothers, this is what happened. And he tells the story. That's how Acts chapter 11 begins. And after they hear Peter's explanation, an interesting thing happens. This is the text just before our text for today. It says the believers there, the leaders in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, they fell silent. They just fell silent. God is doing something that is out of the norm, and they don't know how to respond to it. Now, eventually, the scripture says, they rejoice and they say, so God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto faith. Now, we know that wasn't all the leaders in Jerusalem, because if you read the book of Acts, you know that some of these Jewish believers, they're going to follow Peter around and Paul around on their missionary journeys, and they're going to say, no, that's the wrong message. You got to be a Jew first. But God has reached out to the Gentiles and is doing something amazing there. And Peter has witnessed it, and he's given an explanation for it. And now he's come back to Jerusalem. And now the people in Jerusalem, they hear that something unique is happening in a place called Syrian Antioch. And they're going to have to respond to that as well. You see, Jesus' command to go to the nations was slow in developing. It was a very slow and developing plan. And not because Jesus wanted it to be a slow and developing plan. Not because God said, let's do this very, very slowly. It's because the people did it very, very slowly. In fact, as our text begins this morning in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen. Stephen, a Jewish believer, has been martyred. He's been put to death. and persecution has come upon the city of Jerusalem and probably the environs of Palestine, Roman Palestine of that time. It's not empire-wide, but there's a persecution that has come, and the Christians have to scatter. And so what causes them to finally go out to the nations is God bringing persecution on the church. It cost Stephen his life. But now the church is going, and they're going not because they want to, but because they have to. They have to get out of Jerusalem and the environs of Palestine and to reach the nations now. And so God is at work in a unique way in this situation. Look what Jesus said to the disciples just before he ascends to heaven. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Look what's happening here. Jesus has spent 3 years of ministry with these disciples. He has been crucified. He has been gloriously raised from the dead. He is now spending 40 days ministering to these disciples. And when that's all over and Jesus is just about ready to ascend to the Father, they're still confused and they're still wondering, "Jesus, is it now that you establish your throne in Jerusalem and the Jews get their rightful place?" This is 1,000 years of waiting for this for the Jewish nation. And notice how long Jesus spends on the explanation. "It's not for you to know when the Father has fixed these times." That's it. End of story. That's it. That's 1,000 years of waiting for the Messiah to come. And his answer to it is, "It's not time, and you don't know the time. It's not for you to know the time. Now here's what I want you to do. This is what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you with power, and you're going to go to the nations, and you're going to start in Jerusalem, but you're going to be moving out in concentric circles, and you're going to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ." A whole new way of thinking. In one sentence, just a whole new way of thinking about how they're going to do ministry, but they're not so keen on it to go out and do it immediately. God has to do the initiating on this, friends. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, he brings the nations to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. All these Jews, many of them what we call Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews from other parts of the nations, are coming into Jerusalem. And there they are, and they witness the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And many of them, thousands of them, come to know Jesus Christ. But they don't live in Jerusalem. They live in the uttermost parts of the world, and so they got to go back home. And when they go back home, they take the gospel with them to the nations, to places like Cyrene, to places like Antioch, to all these locations. It was God who initiated that. And now it's all bearing fruit because the gospel has gone out to these places. And now as persecution comes, as God brings persecution in Jerusalem, and now even the apostles and the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, many of them are now scattering outside of Jerusalem. They're encountering people who have either come to know Christ already, or they're encountering the reality that some believers, some of them even Jews, they're sharing the gospel with Gentiles and they can't control it. They can't control what's going on. God has just moved out ahead of the church. He's just done what God is going to do. And so new believers, our text says, from the island of Cyprus and the region of Cyrene, they break out of that normal pattern of evangelism. They become outliers. They're doing things differently. And they share with the Hellenists in the city of Syrian Antioch. We call it Syrian Antioch because there's another Antioch in Asia Minor in the book of Acts, and we're trying to distinguish those. And so they are going to the city of Syrian Antioch, and they are sharing the gospel. Hellenists, in this context, and the note I put in your message notes, I probably wasn't as clear as I needed to be in that. In fact, I'm letting myself off the hook. I wasn't as clear as I needed to be on that. Hellenists are essentially Greek speakers in that time. Hellenists are those people who live from about the time of Alexander the Great until the Romans kind of take over the known world and begin that reign in AD or BC 31. And so Hellenists are these Greek speakers. There are also Greek-speaking Jews. They're also known as Hellenistic Jews. They're part of what we call the diaspora. Now, I'm giving you some terms that you don't have to know to get into heaven, just so you know this, okay? But many of your translations are just going to use the word Hellenists here. Some of your translations are going to say Gentiles, and some are going to say Greeks, right? And so I'm just helping you to understand here. When it says Hellenists, it means Greek speakers. They're not people who speak Hebrew. They probably don't speak Aramaic, and they're mostly Gentiles, but there are some Jews who are scattered out all across the Roman Empire. They don't all live in Palestine. They're all over the Roman Empire. It's called the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jewish nation. And they're out in these places, and they're also Hellenists. They speak Greek. They've been raised up under a Greek culture. So here in Syrian Antioch, you have these believers who are coming into the city, and they start sharing the gospel with the Hellenists, with Hellenistic Jews, one would assume, but also, I think, in context, with just Greek speakers. What we're talking about here is Gentiles. They are stepping way outside the mold and sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are starting to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the church is trying to figure out, what are we going to do about what God seems to be doing amongst the nations that we really were not anticipating or probably even wanting? Just quickly, so you know what we're talking about here. Here is a map of Roman Palestine at that time. And so you've got Jerusalem here. That is basically here, the environs of what we would call Roman Palestine here. And then way over here, you have Cyrene. It's in what would be current Libya. And so there are believers in Cyrene. Again, Acts chapter 2 tells us specifically there were Jews from Cyrene who were there in Jerusalem. They've gone back to Cyrene. So that's what we're talking about here, Palestine and Cyrene. And then we also have another map here that will just kind of show you where we're at in terms of, this is Syrian Antioch. It's to the north, obviously, of Jerusalem down here. And Tarsus is where Saul, who becomes Paul. Don't you love all the changes in names in the Bible? There will be a few more that we have to deal with today. I know for new believers, it's like, who are we talking about now? Quite frankly, probably for some older believers, we're saying, who are we talking about right now? Saul is from this area of Tarsus here, and he'll become Paul. Syrian Antioch is right here. This is where all this is taking place. So that's what's happening here in the locations that are part of our text for today. So verse 21 tells us that the hand of the Lord was involved in this. And so friends, when the hand of the Lord is involved in something in which God has his will, when the hand of the Lord is involved in something that God has says, this is what I desire and what I want, then it always proves fruitful. It always proves fruitful. And the scripture says that's what's happening in Antioch. Jesus said, I want you to go and be my witnesses. That's what's happening. His hand is in this, and it's a fruitful ministry. People are coming to know Jesus. In the Bible, when God's hand is in something that is against his will, you know trouble's brewing. The wrath of God is coming. But in this case, this is clearly something that God desires, clearly something within the will of God. And so verse 21 says, we have this fruitful ministry. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. They're coming into the church, and the church doesn't know what to do with them. It's a bunch of Gentiles. It's a bunch of Greeks. It's a bunch of Hellenistic Jews and Greek speakers who don't know Hebrew and don't know the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. And they're coming in to the church. And so what does the church do? Well, the church in our text today, it comes to their ears. They find out something's happening in Syrian Antioch. And so they pick this guy named Barnabas. And they send Barnabas up there to find out what's happening in Syrian Antioch. What is God doing in Syrian Antioch? Barnabas, I want you to go up there and I want you kind of to see what's happening. And then ultimately, one would assume his goal is to come back to Jerusalem and to report. So Barnabas goes as a representative of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. He's going to go, but he's going to end up assisting in the work. He arrives, our text for today says, only to find out that the grace of God got there before he did. Lo and behold, the church wasn't the one who initiated the work in Syrian Antioch. God initiated the work in Syrian Antioch. Barnabas shows up and just finds out, I'm just jumping onto a bandwagon here. right? We didn't start the work here. God started the work here, and I'm going to get on board with this work. And so he stays, and he begins to do ministry there in Antioch. He's working with Jews. He's working with Gentiles, and he's the right guy for the job because Barnabas, it turns out, he's also from the island of Cyprus. So the people who were going to Antioch, at least some of them, were coming from Cyprus to share the gospel. And Barnabas probably knows some of these people. They're his countrymen. They're from Cyprus. And Barnabas probably also speaks Greek. So he's the right guy for the job. In fact, it's probably a good time for us just to introduce Barnabas to you if you don't know Barnabas. Acts chapter 4. This talks about the early church and what was taking place in the early church. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, here we go with two names again. Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we go with another name, right? Here's a guy named Joseph. He's a Jew. He's a Levite. And so he has come to know Jesus Christ. But the apostles change his name. Why? Because of his character. That's why. They call him the son of encouragement. They just change his name to Barnabas. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, you won't hear about Joseph anymore. It's just Barnabas. He's a son of encouragement. So he probably speaks Greek. He's from the island of Cyprus. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's also one that the apostles trust. And he's a great encourager. And so they say, Barnabas, why don't you go up to Syria and Antioch and find out what's going there. And this is essentially, according to our text today, what Barnabas does. He does three primary things. First thing, he teaches the new believers. He doesn't go out and say, well, now I'll be an evangelist too, and I'll go out and I'll just start sharing the gospel. He takes those who have already come to know Christ, and he takes them under his wing, and he begins to teach them and to train them. He exhorted them, verse 23 says, so that they would remain faithful to the Lord with a steady purpose. He says to them, listen, you've come to know Jesus Christ. Now get some roots. Go down deep, get into God, get into Christ, find out who he is, find out about this relationship that you've learned about in Jesus Christ. Go deep with God now. Have a steady purpose in God. He begins to teach them. God has already been there previously. People have come to know Jesus Christ from multiple different ethnicities, multiple different nations. And when Barnabas gets there, his goal is not, well, I'm going to go out and just kind of jump on that bandwagon and start sharing the gospel. His goal is to teach the new believers so that they have a purpose. Number two, he seeks out a guy named Saul's help. We still know him in the book of Acts by chapter 11 as Saul. We'll soon know him as Paul. But he seeks out Saul's help. This guy, Barnabas, who at one time had assisted Saul, now goes to Saul and says, remember what I did for you? Would you do it for me too? Would you come with me? And I know some of you don't know that story. We don't have time to put it on the screen, but just really briefly, when Saul had come to know Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, you may remember, he's a Pharisee. He's a leader of the religious sect in Jerusalem. And he is going to Damascus, and he's going to take in Damascus all the believers in Jesus Christ. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem so he can persecute them, because Saul, he doesn't like Jesus, and he doesn't like Jesus' followers. And so he's on his way to Damascus, if you remember the story, and he encounters the risen Christ. And the risen Christ essentially says to Saul, as I kind of sum it up, you're mine, you're going to be one who goes out and shares the gospel, and I am going to have you persecuted in ways you have never even imagined. And he doesn't say, Saul, think about this for a couple days, pray about it, and get back to me and let me know what you think. He says, this is who you are, or this is who you were, this is who you are, this is what you're going to be, and it's going to come with a lot of hardship. I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. By the way, you're blind, go into the city, and I'll see to that someone will come and pray so that you can see. Because when you see Jesus, you go blind. So it's an amazing encounter that Saul has. And the interesting thing is that after Saul comes to know Christ, he begins to preach Jesus Christ. Talk about an outlier. the Jews are trying to figure out what in the heck's going on. Here's this Pharisee who was on our side, was persecuting the church. Now he's preaching Jesus. Nobody knows what's going on. Saul comes back to Jerusalem to introduce himself to the church, and you can imagine what the church says. The church says, no thank you, right? No thank you. This is clearly a ploy. You are clearly here to bring us out of hiding so that you can persecute us. An interesting thing happens in Acts chapter 9. There's this guy who goes and finds Saul in Jerusalem, brings him to the Jerusalem leaders and says, this guy's the real deal. We should trust this guy. You know what his name is? His name is Joseph. They call him Barnabas. He goes and gets Saul and he says, this is a genuine brother in Christ. We gotta bring him in. He's preaching the gospel. We gotta utilize this brother. And now the church says, Barnabas, if you believe in this guy, we believe in this guy. Saul gets his start via the ministry of Barnabas. Via the ministry of Barnabas. Now Barnabas is in Syrian Antioch. There's so many believers coming in that he has to teach. He goes all the way to Tarsus and says to Saul, hey, time for you to come help me. Saul comes back. What do Saul and Barnabas do for an entire year? Do they go out as evangelists preaching the gospel? One might assume they're doing some of that. What do they do according to the text? They teach. They take the new believers and they say, you need to have a purpose. You need to grow a deep root here. You got to get into God. You got to know who he is. So he seeks out Saul's help. And then with Saul, they begin to teach. Verse 26 says, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Friends, something's happened in the city of Antioch. It's an outlier. It's not common. Nobody was expecting it. People are coming to know Jesus. Jews and Gentiles and Hellenists are coming to know Jesus. God is doing a great work. The church is trying to figure it out. Barnabas goes up, starts a teaching. He brings Saul in. They begin to teach. They're teaching these people. And you know what happens? Something unique happens. This city is going to become ascending. The church there will become ascending church. They're going to send Paul and Barnabas and others out to the nations. But before they do that, they impact their city. Something's happening in that church with these new believers. They are so impacted by their relationship with Christ that it's making a difference in Antioch, so much of a difference that the non-believers in Antioch, they say, we're going to have to start calling these people little Christs because there's something different about these people. These just aren't your common Jews who happen to be following some weird sect. These are different people. And so they call them Christians, little Christs. And it has stuck for 1900 years, friends. It starts in Antioch. They transform. God transforms people. And those people start transforming the church in Antioch. And then the church in Antioch begins to be taught and to be trained and to start living out their faith in Christ. And that impacts the city of Antioch so that the city of Antioch recognizes something unique is happening with these people called Christians. And then the church is going to say, we've got a greater task. And God is going to cause the church to do that as well because God is behind all of these things, friends. And so there's a legacy that begins in Antioch. Their teaching remains all the way to today. Friends, here in the United States of America, we've had two great awakenings. Some historians would say three, but we can at least verify two great awakenings, great movements of God among the people of America in the 18th century and the 19th century. And those great awakenings led to the establishment of theological schools and seminaries and training opportunities. So a whole new generation of believers were now, as a result of the great awakenings, they were learning about Jesus Christ. They were being taught in Christ. They were growing in their faith. And because of that, the legacy of the two great awakenings in America, they have lasted all the way to this generation. We still train some people in seminaries that were born out and schools that were born out of the Great Awakenings. We are still training believers in some of the ways that were born out of the Great Awakening because it led to something. It led to believers not just coming to know Christ by the thousands and thousands. Read about the first Great Awakening. It transformed the colonies on the East Coast, absolutely transformed them. But it led to the teaching and the training of these believers as well, which has had an impact for generations. I get that it's beginning to phase out in America. We're seeing less and less of the impact of that in America. But it has lasted all these years. In 1904 and 1905, in Wales, there was a great revival called the Welsh Revival. And that great revival led to thousands and thousands and thousands of Welshmen and women coming to know Jesus Christ. The problem with the Welsh revival is it didn't lead to good teaching and training and to seminaries and to schools. Very little of that. And so now, a little bit over 100 years later, there is almost zero results of the great Welsh revivals in Wales. You cannot hardly see anything as a result of that, because although the revival was real and genuine people became genuine followers of Jesus Christ and we'll spend eternity with them and know them, the results was not teaching and training. So friends, missions is more than just telling people about Jesus. It is telling people about Jesus. It's also training new believers so that that ministry will continue. And it will grow exponentially. And so that we can tell people that followers of Jesus Christ, when they come to know Jesus Christ, must have a determined purpose. There's a reason why we come to know Jesus Christ. It's not just so that we can be born again and so that we can spend eternity in heaven. That's a great thing. Those are wonderful things. We come to know Christ so that we will have a purpose. God gives us a purpose in that. We're taught and trained in that way. And as we're taught and trained, we teach and train other people. And then we see the end result as it works through not only the next generation, but the next generation and the next generation. And I preached on that last week, so I won't go ahead and pound that dead horse, although I pounded it just enough so that you'll remember that, I hope. Paul, Saul, Joseph, Barnabas, they show up in Antioch and they get to work. God has been at work, and so they jump on that bandwagon and say, if this is what God is doing, this is where we're going to be. And they stay a whole year teaching, training, saying, have a purpose in God. Be purposeful, and we're going to see the end results of that because they make disciples, which is what God has called us to do as well. We're to be those who make disciples. Friends, people have come to know Christ. What next? What next? People have come to know Jesus Christ. What next? Biblically, what next is you make them into Christ followers who know and practice the faith, who live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ need a steadfast purpose. We need it. We need it. We get it by knowing who God is, by going deep, by getting a taproot and letting that taproot grow deep, deep, deep into the soil of Jesus Christ, so that when the winds come, that taproot holds us and the church and everything that has been impacted by that ministry. We engage with people. Friends, missions, again, is not solely about sharing the gospel and seeing people come to know Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. It's also about planting in those lives, getting into those lives, teaching and training and equipping. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you. Notice he uses the term we. It's a collective. It's this pronoun that simply means more than one, right? Now, again, sometimes in the Bible, it just means one person. Talk about confusing. It's a pronoun that means this collective concept. But here, clearly, in context, Paul is talking about he and his traveling companions. They've learned something about missions. They've learned that it's best done in teams. It's best done in groups, not as individuals just going off as loose cannons. And so Paul has a team with him. Barnabas, in his first term, missionary journey, they go out together. They have a spat. They get angry at each other over some things, and they split up. But they pick other people to go with them on their teams. And so these teams are going out and doing ministry. So Paul says, we were gentle among you. Paul and the team that was with him, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, caring greatly for you is what he says. We were ready to share with you. Now listen to this. Not only the gospel of God, to be expected, right, by missionaries going out. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives as well. Paul says, we came and we lived among you. We didn't just come as itinerant missionaries or preachers and preach the gospel and then say, okay, now you've heard the gospel, we're off to another place. Your blood be on your own hands, your own heads. We've said the gospel, now we're gone. They implanted there. They engaged with the people. Paul says, we didn't just share you the gospel, we shared our lives with you. We got into your life and you got into our lives, and now we care about each other and we know about each other. It's true that there were some instances where Paul, under persecution, could not stay long in a city. But his desire was not just to show up in a town and then move through, but to plant churches, to teach and train believers, to establish elders in these towns, to take younger people with him, to train and to equip. And so he has Timothy and Titus with him, and they're going to come along in his missionary journeys, and they're going to find out what it means to follow Christ and to preach the gospel and to get into people's lives. And when they're ready, Paul's going to say to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus. That's your location now. You do ministry there. You're ready. You've been trained. Titus, I want you in Crete. I want you to establish a church there. I want you to establish elders there. You're trained. You're ready. You're on your own. You do that. You equip others. You get people around you. You've been trained. Now you go train others. This is what missions is about. It's about getting into people's lives and engaging with people and not just sharing the gospel and seeing God gloriously transform them, which is not our work, it's God's work anyway, but then getting on board with what God is doing and saying, how do we equip these people? How do we train these people? Friends, it isn't so much great talent that God blesses. It isn't so much just great talent as it is great devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what God blesses. And that's a quote from a believer who's dead and dusty and will meet in heaven one day. It's not great talent that he blesses, but great devotion to Jesus Christ. Listen, when Barnabas is introduced, how do they introduce him? Here's Barnabas. He's incredibly smart. He knows multiple languages, right? This is Barnabas. God has given him this gift and this gift and this gift. It doesn't talk about any of that about Barnabas, does it? What does it tell us about Barnabas? He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith, right? He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's just part of his qualities. That's just who he is in Christ. And because of that, a great many people were added to the Lord. Not because he's a great preacher, not because he's a great theologian, not because he can speak multiple languages, but because he's a good man and he's full of the Holy Spirit and the faith, and God blesses that in Antioch. Look, we know so much about Saul who becomes Paul, and rightfully so. We know so little about Joseph who becomes Barnabas. But I'm here to tell you, Joseph who becomes Barnabas, he is a great man. And because of him, people come to know Jesus Christ, and missions expands throughout the whole Roman Empire. God is at work in this man because he's good, because he's come to know Jesus Christ, because he's full of the Holy Spirit, and because he has faith. Friends, Christianity in many ways took shape in Antioch. It's a pattern that was established, built on a framework that Jesus had already said, this is how we're going to do missions. You start here at home, you move out in concentric circles, okay? And so that's what they're going to do. And that's exactly what happens. And now the church in Antioch, they get that figured out and they say, let's do the same thing. God has been at work here, now we're going to have to send people out. But God institutes that as well. He initiates that. So let me close with this from Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and incidentally, a guy named Saul too, right? So Saul, who's the great missionary of the New Testament, who becomes Paul, right, who writes almost half of the New Testament. He's the last one listed. There's other people there too. Some of them we'll never know until we get to heaven. One of them is Barnabas. We know a little bit about him. We have these prophets there, and we have these men who are ready and trained and ready to go out. While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit, that's God, who's going to initiate this, says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, who is God, they go down to Seleucia, and from there they sail to, interestingly enough, the island of Cyprus. Why? Because there's a guy named Barnabas who's from Cyprus, and he knows some folks there. He speaks the language. He knows the culture. So that's where they're going to go. They're going to go to Cyprus. And when they arrive there at Salamis, they proclaim the word of the God of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They're going to go who they know, the people they understand, who know the culture, know the language. They're going to go where it's easy work first and work their way out from there. And they had, interestingly enough, a guy named John Mark with them. They're training somebody as they go as well. Out in a team, training someone who's younger, getting that person ready to do gospel ministry as well. This is the pattern, friends, and it's a pattern we should utilize here as well. As we send people out, as we see the gospel go forth, as we impact our city and the south side of Indianapolis, so that people hopefully will be able to say something about those people at LifePoint, something about them that's unique. They genuinely love Jesus. We start here, we move out, we send people out to these nations, we equip them, and we send them out with the gospel, not just to preach the gospel, but to teach and to train. We take small groups, we send them out to these teams, and we say, utilize them however you want to utilize them. Make them dig ditches if you want to for a week, but let them see the ministry there. And if they can share the gospel, that's wonderful. But teach them and train them and let them help train these people. Then they're going to come back to us. And 9 times out of 10, they're going to come back excited about what God is doing, because our God is a multi-ethnic God. He doesn't just care about Americans. He's a multi-ethnic God, and we're going to share eternity with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it will be because we got onto the bandwagon of what God was doing before we thought about it. We just get on board, friends. We got to get on board here at LifePoint. We're doing it in multiple ways. We got to continue to do it. We need to be motivated. We need to be enthusiastic about it. We got to get on board with what God is doing, because God is doing different things in missions today. And so we need to see what's going on, and we need to get it figured out, and we need to get on board. Friends, we need to know, regardless of where we're at in our circumstances, that we are called to share the gospel with all people and to train them in faithfulness to the Lord. And the way we do that, friends, I think, is we seek opportunities to engage in any way we possibly can in gospel missions. Let's do that. I want to do that. And I hope you want to do it too, not because of me, because of what you see God already doing in your neighborhood, in your home, in your workplace, in your school, wherever you may be. And I hope as God allows you to do it, you'll get on board here at LifePoint too, so we can continue to minister to these missionaries that we've already sent out, and possibly by God's grace and his goodness, send out more and engage with more people in gospel missions. Amen? So Father, as always, we would need your help to do these things. And so we invite you into our thinking and our planning and the way we're going to go about doing missions. And we pray that you would meet us in that, Lord God. Meet us in these things. Lead the way, Lord God. Give us eyes to see. God, give us a desire, a passion to engage in gospel missions here at LifePoint, in the south side of Indianapolis, to our own city, to our own state, to our own nation, and to the nations around us, Lord God. We pray that you would do a great work in and through us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.